Well, good morning, church. Today is the day we finish Hebrews chapter 11. So for the last time, for quite some time, would you join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11. In the spirit of full disclosure, I really wrestled with, should we just combine these two verses with the next three? But we all want to eat lunch today, so I'm not going to do that. But these two verses are precious. They are encouraging. They speak of God's plan for not just you, not just today, but His faithfulness to His plan for all of time. And as I read these verses over the last few weeks, many of you know that I had, at the end of the year last year, read through all of the Lord of the Rings series for the first time in my life. And I've been reading these verses over the last few weeks, and these two verses recall one familiar scene if you've read the books. And I just finished watching the movies recently. The books are better than the movies. But I want to read to you one familiar scene that always come to mind when I read these two verses here. It's the last scene in the book, and I'll pick up right in the middle of it. Maybe it'll make you want to read it later. "Of all the confused nuisances, you are the worst, Sam," Frodo said. "Oh, Mr. Frodo, that's hard," said Sam, shivering. "That's hard, trying to go without me and all. If I hadn't a guest right, where would you be now?" "Safely on my way." "Safely," said Sam. "All alone, without me to help you? I couldn't have borne it. It'd have been the death of me." "It would be the death of you to come with me, Sam," said Frodo. "And I could not have borne that. Not as certain as being left behind," said Sam. "But I am going to Mordor." "I know that well enough, Mr. Frodo. Of course you are. And I'm coming with you." "Now, Sam," said Frodo, "don't hinder me. The others will be coming back at any minute. If they catch me here, I shall have to argue and explain, and I shall never have the heart or the chance to get off. But I must go at once. It's the only way." "Of course it is," answered Sam, "but not alone. I'm coming too, or neither of us isn't going. I'll knock holes in all the boats first." Frodo finally relents, and he allows Sam to get in the boat, and they make their way on to Mordor. And I said, that scene in that book reminds me of these two verses. We do not have nearly as fateful end goal. We are going to a much greater place, a city whose foundation is not built with our hands. But I'm reminded of that moment there where Sam insists, "You're not going without me. We're going together." And our text is short this morning, but it reminds us that those saints of old that he's just used as an illustration, they're not going without us. They're not going there without us. And that is by God's design. This encouraging, sweet, and rich text gives us great joy and encouragement and comfort as we see the faithfulness of God's plan. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. If you are able, I will read verses 39 and 40. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. And as we have just confessed together in song, we ask, Lord, that you would use your word powerfully now to build us up, to conform us to the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to draw those who have not come to you yet in repentance and faith, Lord, to lead them to that. Father, I ask that you would encourage us and comfort us with the truths of your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this rich chapter, Lord, and I ask that as we close out our time in Hebrews 11, Lord, and we move toward the end of this book, Lord, I ask that you continue to use it to help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Lord, that you would use it to cause us to love him even more dearly, and that we would remain faithful to him. We ask this in his perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning really functions almost like an end post. There was one at the beginning, you recall, if you look back in your Bible to verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have to recall this chapter is an extended illustration of the necessity of faith. He spoke on the necessity of faith at the end of chapter 10, there in verse 39, where he says, "We are those who have faith and preserve their souls." He defines faith, but then in chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." Well, we come again to that mention of commendation here in verse 39, where he speaks of this commendation and this tension of still waiting. That they have received the approval of God, but they are still waiting for the final fulfillment of the promise of God. You see that tension there, where first we read that they're commended, verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith." Well, we have to ask, who are all of these? It goes all the way back from Abel in verse 4 to verses 32 and 35, where we read of the prophets, Samuel. We read of David, of Jephthah, of Gideon, Barak, Samson. We read of the women who received back their dead. And he's referring to all of them, and he says they were all commended through their faith. And he's saying nothing new in this verse here. They received a commendation for their faith. He said that in verse 2, "For by faith they received their commendation." He says in verse 13 that they waited. He says in the end of verse 39, they didn't receive what was promised. He's already said that in verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." But even for the sake of review, we must ask again, what does it mean to have this commendation? What is this commendation that the writer speaks of? What does it mean to be commended? And then we have to ask, from whom does this commendation come from? Now, you'll recall here that the word commended or commendation is coming from that Greek word martyreo. It's where we get our word martyr. It's something that means to bear witness to testify to something, to vouch for someone. We read the word in Scripture as we would use it to describe people. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles direct the church to select the first deacons, and it says there, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." What is that word, good repute? 7 men of commendation, 7 men of martyreo. These men who they have this good commendation, they're well spoken of. We see it again being used to describe Cornelius, the Gentile man that Peter is going to lead to the Lord and baptize by the end of Acts 10. But in the middle of Acts 10, in verse 22, it describes Cornelius as a man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. How would we describe that? He's a good man. He is a good guy. Also, Paul uses the word in writing to Timothy, telling the church in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, that those widows who are to be enrolled in the care of the church are to have a reputation, a commendation, a character that is known for good works. This is how we use this word. And we use this language in our own terms today. When we speak of people, we might speak of someone and say, "They're a good person." And you know that when we say that, we would say in response, you know, to the sharper theologian, they're going to say, "Well, there's no such thing as a good person." Well, you know what we mean. We mean that if you're on the side of the road, that's the kind of person you want to see pull up beside you. That's what we mean when we say that. That's where you are giving them that commendation. You're saying, they're trustworthy insofar as I know them. They are a good man. This is a good woman. And so we understand what this word commendation means, but we have to notice here that the examples we've seen in Scripture in Acts 6 and 10 and then in 1 Timothy 5 are the commendation from one sinner to another. Who are these people, these saints of old? Who is it that they received this commendation from? Well, if the answer is implied here in verse 39, through their faith they were commended, but the answer is given clearly in verse 2. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Who is this commendation from? It is from God. It is God who puts his stamp of approval, his authorization, onto those of faith who trust in his promises. It's one writer described it as God's praise. And we would often react and say, well, God doesn't praise man. We don't mean that God is saying, you are glorious, look how great and good you are. That's not what's going to happen. But we see the commendation theme in Scripture where we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's rest. Is that not this praise? Hey, good job. Right? This is commendation where God looks at the faithful and he says, good job. You trusted the promise. You trusted the promise. And so God puts his commendation, his stamp of approval on here, onto these people that he's mentioned already. And I think that this is something that we have to just pause and marvel at for a moment. We're talking about the same God that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up on a throne. He comes undone. The same God of whom the angels repeatedly say, from the moment of their conception, from the moment that God spoke these angels into creation until all the rest of eternity, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And this same God puts his seal of approval on people like Jephthah, on women like Rahab and Samson and David and Abraham, and even saints who don't make it to this hall of faith. People like you, people like me, believer, who trust the faithfulness of God. And the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of this universe, looks at them, not ashamed to call them his, and he says, they're mine. They died in faith. I trust them. And he welcomes them in. I think that's so amazing. Again, I said these words are clear, they're short, they're brief, but they're chock full of encouragement. If we can fail to be encouraged at the reality of this prospect, that the God of the universe would set his eyes on you and me and say, you too may have my commendation if you trust me, if you have faith in my promise. We're talking here about men and women who did many mighty things. I love how he summarizes it there. Read with me in verse 30, or speaking up in verse 32, the text we looked at last week. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But not only did they do these great and mighty things, they suffered well too. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. And it is these who receive this commendation. And you know what's amazing? We're talking about men who built great big boats when they had no reason to build a boat on the surface. We're talking about men who left country and kin to follow God's promise. They didn't know exactly where they were going. Go to the land that I show to you. Okay. We're talking about men who were willing to give to God everything that was precious to them. Women who would trust God with what seemed like hopeless circumstances. They wandered in the wilderness. They led grumbling people. They saw city walls fall, and on and on and on. And through none of those activities did they receive their commendation. You may say to yourself, well, I mean, I can see how Joshua would receive a commendation. He got Jericho. I mean, he made the pages of the Bible. I'm never going to make the pages of the Bible. Right, you are. You're not. God's not going to write inspired scripture about your great feats in life. And you may never get called out of one place into another place. You may never get called to build a boat. Actually, you won't get called to build a boat. He made a promise he's not going to do that one again. So we see, we may think to ourselves, what about me? I don't have anything to be able to stand on. They didn't stand on these accomplishments and so receive their commendation. What does he say? It was through faith. that they received their commendation. Through none of these great and glorious activities, or even through suffering, did they receive their commendation. They received it through faith in the promise. They received it through faith in the trustworthiness of God. They trusted their God. John Owen, the Puritan pastor, said, well, he said, they were commended in, by, or through their believing. Many other great things, such as heroic deeds, are ascribed to them, but they are only commended because of their faith. Let this serve as a reminder to you, believer. You do not work to earn God's favor. You work because you have been given God's favor. You don't work to earn his smile, his care, his affection, his love. You work because you have received his smile, his care, his affection, and love. And you've seen it clearly in Christ Jesus. None of these saints of old said, if I do enough, then God might say, hey, good job. Because you know what? Every single one of them failed in other areas of their lives. Every single one on the list. But you know, they trusted their God. They could say, you know what? God is faithful. And I know that at the end of it all, it's going to be him that gets me through this. It's going to be him that's going to be faithful to his promises. Recall that it was in Hebrews chapter 11 where we learned that without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. You can do all sorts of great things. You can work and work and work. You can try to be good and try to be good and try to be good. And you can do all those things. And in the eyes of the world, you will have their commendation and still fail to have the commendation of the creator and sustainer of the universe. Friends, you cannot work your way to God. These men and women of old, these saints who have gone before you, they received the commendation of God because they trusted in him. They rested in his promise. And we learn that the saints that our writer tells us about here, they did it while waiting. Look on at the text again. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They waited. We have to ask here, why did they not receive what was promised? Did God promise something and then decide to back off on that? Does God change? May it never be. Don't let the thought enter into your mind. Does God change? No, he tells us. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. As I get to teach through the attributes of God, my favorite attribute to teach about is the immutability of God. It's a fancy way for saying God doesn't change. Why is that my favorite attribute? Because then I can sleep at night. Because if God changed, none of you should be safe going to sleep tonight. If God changed his mind, we should beg him to take us right now. While we know we can rest in his favor. Because if his favor is going to change tomorrow, we have no lasting hope. We have no security. We have no reason to persevere because we will fail. So we know that they did not receive what was promised, not because God changed somehow. We'll see he answers the question in verse 40. But it's not that God was unfaithful. Rather, we see that God is being faithful to his promise and his plan all the way through down the line. It's more than just them, we learn. But sometimes we have to remember something here. What we see in this verse is a reminder that oftentimes faith looks a lot like waiting. Oftentimes faith looks a lot like waiting, and if we can be honest with one another, waiting is painfully difficult, is it not? Waiting can be excruciatingly hard. Waiting can be some of the hardest things that we have to do. It would have seemed easier to these saints of old to throw in the towel and to say, you know what, I'm just going to give up on hoping that God will do what he said. Those who received this letter for the first time, hearing all of these things, they could say, yeah, but that was then, and this is now, and this hurts, and this is hard, and I don't want to wait. They knew that waiting was hard, and perhaps that's even you now. Waiting is hard, and it seems like it would just be easier to throw in the towel and just go elsewhere, seeking to find the rest that you want, the hope that you so crave, the fulfillment that God has put a longing in you for. And you think to yourself, if I just walk away from Jesus, then things will get harder. I'll stop having all this pushback in my life. If I walk away from trusting in the faithfulness of God, then things would get easier. And I can promise you this, you will not find that rest. You will not find that fulfillment. You will not find that hope. You will not find that joy elsewhere. You will find it for a season. I'll be honest with you. You will find it. We're smart enough to know that we can numb ourselves to death. But you're numbing yourself to death. If you want that fulfillment, if you want that hope, if you want that joy that you were created with a longing for, that you were created to have the fulfillment of, then you must only find it by trusting in the God who created you and put that longing there. And he makes that, the source of that fulfillment is in his promised plan revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the writer is reminding these readers over and over and over. He's reminding us over and over and over. Don't turn. Don't walk away. Don't throw in the towel, because God is faithful. He doesn't look at these men and women of old and say, hey, go start a kingdom. Maybe if you work hard enough, God will give you a covenant. No. He doesn't say, go build a boat. He doesn't say, go march around city walls. He's saying, trust me. If we think that the point of Hebrews 11 is go do all the exact same things that these people did, a lot of us are going to end up in prison with good reason. The point of it is this: go trust the God that they trusted. Go trust the God that they trusted, even if you don't always see the ends. The reality of it is this: believer, you often will not see the vast majority of the reward that you so seek. You won't. Not in this life, but you will see it in the life to come. And so he's calling them on to faithfulness. So why is it that they did not receive what was promised? Verse 39, it still has that question hanging out there. Why did they not get that? Why? And this is where I can't help but think of Samwise Gamgee running out in the water saying, you're not going without me. You're not going without me. It was because God had something better for us. Look at verse 40, and this is where we see this waiting with this commendation. They've been in this waiting room here, and it's saying they didn't get what was promised. Why? Verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The Old Testament saints have not received all that was promised to them yet. They still haven't. Those who trusted in the faithfulness of God, yes, they died, and to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe that they are receiving some aspect of what they have been waiting for, but you know what? They have not seen it in full. They have not seen it in full. Charles Simeon, a long since passed Anglican pastor from the 1800s, said, "The first advent of Christ, or the first coming of Christ, was held forth to them," those saints of old, "as an object of faith and hope." They longed for the coming of a Messiah. They longed for one that would bring them hope. And they said, we're going to trust God. And some knew more than others in God's plan of progressive revelation. Noah knew more than Adam. David knew more than Noah. The prophets who would come later knew more than David. And you know what? By his plan and progressive revelation, you and I know so much more than all of they did. They looked forward to this Messiah that God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that through the seed of the woman, he was going to send one to crush the head of the serpent and deal with this problem that sin ushered in once and for all. But just as they looked forward to that first coming of the Messiah, so too do we look to the second advent. So too do we long for that day where we can say, I know that he is back here. And we know that the work that was required to put down the serpent has been taken care of. But you know what? We'd be kidding ourselves if we said, it's all done. This is it. Everything's great. No, we know that we long for so much more. We long to see a world that is free of sin. We long to wake up in the morning and say, my body doesn't fight back. We long to know that we can go somewhere and we don't have to fight our flesh and say, I want the things that will kill me. And one day we'll have it. One day we'll have it. One day we'll have a perfect, glorified resurrection body. See, God has promised something better. The reason that he was saying, wait to those Old Testament saints here, is because he's going to gather in all of his church, all of his saints, and he's going to work this out for his glory. So who is the us here in verse 40? Since God has provided something better for us. That seems like such a politician-type question to answer, doesn't it? Why do you got to get caught up in all these grammatical confusing things? Because I believe the us in the first instance is different than the us in the second instance. So who is the us in the first line of verse 40? Since God has provided something better for us. I take that to be both the saints of the Old Testament and the audience to whom our writer is addressing, and even to believers today. He's speaking of the whole of the redeemed here. All those who would trust God in faith and say, I know that you are going to fulfill your promise. Now, through progressive revelation, am I saying here, hear me clearly, am I saying that those saints in the Old Testament, that David, that he prayed a sinner's prayer and he was saved? Well, nobody's saved by that in the first place, right? That's not in the Bible. But did David know that Jesus was going to die on the cross? Crosses didn't exist when David trusted in God and had faith. That was not conceived of. What David did is this. He trusted the promise of God. And he said, I know you're going to be faithful to your promise. Did Abel trust in a cross? He trusted in the God who would make the cross his plan. Do you and I do the same thing that Abel did? No, we know a lot more than Abel knew. We look back to what God has done. But friends, in the family of God has always been by grace through faith. It's always been by grace through faith. They were looking forward, and now we look back to the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. They could say, I know that this animal on the sacrifice here does not cover my sin completely, but I trust that God's going to accept it. Why? Because he said he would, and he's faithful. And now we look back and we say, yeah, that was pointing them forward and preparing them for what God was going to send all along in Jesus. And so we find here that God is being faithful to say, it's not just them, and it's not just you, but it's all of you. So when we see that us there in the first part of verse 40, it is the whole of the church. Sorry, my microphone's fighting with me this morning. So it's the whole of not just the church, but we'll say the whole of the redeemed by faith in God. So the second half then is the present audience, that apart from us, these new covenant saints, those who trust in the Lord by faith. So it's all believers. So when he says this, that something better that God had promised, what is he speaking of there? What is he speaking of there when he says something better? It's not like God says to the Old Testament saints here, you guys were great, you have faith, but we're just going to abandon you altogether. No, that something better was being preserved or foresaw or provided by God for us, all of those who are people of faith. And what is it? What has the writer been talking about throughout all of Hebrews? Full and unfettered access to God. The problem of we can't uphold the law perfectly, we can't be perfect people, I can't be perfectly righteous, I need a mediator, I can't go through, the whole temple, everybody in Israel can't go to the back room of the tabernacle, we can't go in the holies of holies, but in Christ we are taken right there. In Christ we are taken right there. So what do I think that this something better here is? It is complete perfection. It is full access to God. We can say in short, it is full salvation and all that it entails. It is full salvation and all that it entails. And because, friends, Jesus has come, Jesus has died in our place, he has done what the law could not do, he has fulfilled it completely, and in him we can be declared righteous, but we can actually be made righteous. We can be made complete. Jesus, after all, we read in the next week's text, it says there, he is both the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And so what we find here is the writer is saying, it wasn't just them that God's after, and it's not just you that God's after. It's the people who have faith in the promise plan of God. He is faithful to them all. So God's plan is completed by gathering in all of his children so that it's not them versus us or us versus them. It's us and them all together with him by faith in Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. So the writer makes something clear to the believer in this age, that we live in one of the most privileged and advantageous periods of redemptive history. We see so much clearer than they ever did that God is faithful to his promised plan of redemption. He promised a redeemer, and he has sent one. And God is faithful to pull us all together, that we have something promised to all of us that is infinitely better than anything that this world could ever offer. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that Abraham rejoiced greatly that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And friends, you and I have seen even more than Abraham has. We have seen even more than Abraham has. How can we not rejoice even greater? And so what does it mean when he says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect? Well, that word perfect means complete. It's the word that we would often translate as to complete, to fulfill something to where it lacks in nothing. So what we say here is this: nothing is missing from the promised plan of God and the people who trust in him. He is holding out and he's saying, I'm going to bring them all in to me. I think this helps us sleep at night in our evangelism as well. And we can know, all right, there's nobody that's going to be missing from before the throne of God. One day we're going to stand there with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we're going to get to sing praises to the glory of God. And guess what? God's not going to look out and be like, we forgot one. We forgot one. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. He's going to do this where we're going to be made perfect. We're going to be made complete. And what's so cool is the testimony of Scripture tells us that the creation itself longs with eagerness for this very day. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the creation waits with eagerness for the revealing of the sons of God. Why doesn't the creation just open its eyes and say, look right now? Because it hasn't happened yet. It will be on that final day when God has brought everyone into himself and he says, these are mine. We have our redeemed bodies. We have a redeemed body to where we don't have to fight sin anymore. We live on a restored and renewed earth where there is no effects and ravages of sin. And the writer is calling attention to it and he's saying, they were looking forward to it. You're looking forward to it. It's still coming, and God is going to do it all together. It's not just them without you, because it's not going to happen without all of God's people. So as we zoom out from that, I want to challenge two groups of people in this room. I said this was a short text. I told my wife this week I have fewer notes than I've ever had for a sermon in Hebrews, and she warned me. She said, every time you say that, you think that means liberty to go off script and do whatever you want to. And I did that a little bit today. I'm sorry. But I think that we should zoom out from this text and say, what do we do with this text? Not we as some kind of out there group of people. What does the world do with this text? No, what do you and I do with this text? And I want to address two groups of people. First off, to the non-believer, you must be born again. You must believe in the promise plan of God as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not sufficient for you to say, I'm going to believe exactly what Adam believed. You know more than what Adam knew. And so you are accountable for that. Friend, if you're here today and you think that you'll ever stand before the throne of God by virtue of your family lineage, stop thinking that. I don't care who your grandfather was. Your uncle could be Billy Graham, and that gives you no pass into the kingdom of God. If you think that you'll stand before God because you've done enough good works, you've done anything bad, James says if you fail at one point of the law, you fail in the whole thing. If you think that you're going to stand before God on the merit of your own works, on the merit of your family, on the merit of you think you're a good person, I must warn you, that will not fare well. One of the greatest lies that you could tell yourself is that I'm good enough. That's not the case. Trust in the provided rescuer, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is only by repentance of your sin and putting your faith in his finished work on your behalf that you can receive the commendation of God. It is only by repentance and his finished work on the cross in your place that you can receive that commendation, that you can receive that ingathering of perfection that God is going to complete one day. And I will say this, what a travesty it would be if you've been here through all of Hebrews 11 and you still think to yourself, I'm good. I'm good to go. I don't need this repentance and faith. No, friend, you do. You do. Don't believe that lie that your flesh wants to tell you. I pray that you would see your spiritual bankruptcy, that you would see that you are spiritually a beggar, but you know now that there is a God who is infinitely wealthy in grace, and he will not turn you away if you but come to him. Please trust Christ today, that you too would be part of this making perfect that is going to happen. But if you do not have faith in Christ, you will not. To those of you who are believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in short, the message of Hebrews 11 is this: endure, persevere, don't throw in the towel, keep trusting Jesus. John Calvin said of these verses, and in light of the whole of chapter 11, he said, a small spark of light led them to heaven. When the Son of Righteousness shines over us, with what presence can we excuse ourselves if we still cling to the earth? We know so much more than they knew, but by faith they trusted in the promise of God. Brothers and sisters, hold on to Jesus. Will it go well in this life for you? No, not always. It may increase in difficulty. Hold on to Jesus. It may be that you will have more hardship in this life, and increasingly so because of your allegiance to Jesus, because of your desire to walk in His ways, to lead your family in His ways, to trust in Him, to live for that which you cannot see, you cannot touch, you cannot feel, but you know one day you will be able to. And our writer is saying, hold on. Be reminded, saints, that your full inheritance does not come this side of death. But our God is faithful and He will give it to you. My mind goes to the words of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes there, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. If we do not give up. Brothers and sisters, don't give up. Don't give up. Hebrews 10:36, we have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Those who receive what is promised are those who endure. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't shrink back from following Him. Recall what led our writer to this extended illustration here. Hebrews 10:39. Look at it with me. He says this, but we, speaking to his original audience, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. May that be so of us as well. May we not be those who shrink back and are destroyed. May we not be those who turn away from Jesus, but may we be those who do not shrink back, are not destroyed, but that we have faith and we preserve our souls. That's the hope that we look forward to. Hold on and keep trusting Jesus for it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for the stunning reality that in Christ we too can receive your commendation. Lord, may it be so that no person in this room goes without it. Lord, you do not ask for a perfect track record in our lives to receive that commendation. You do not ask, Lord, that we would have only done this or only done that, Lord. You ask that we would have trusted you. So, Lord, by your grace, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Turn our eyes where they are not on Jesus, and let us stay them there. We ask in His perfect, holy, and living name, and for your glory. Amen.